So, I mean, they're saved in the millennial sense by doing what they had to do in the millennium, by following what God told them to do. If you find the word saved there, it doesn't mean that they're saved like you were. Saved, the word saved, Old Testament saints were saved, they just weren't saved like you were. Tribulation saints are saved, but they're not saved like you got saved. The millennial saints are saved, but they're not saved like you got saved. So the word is used differently in a different dispensations on how God is dealing with the people. That's all.
Okay, but what audience? Okay, so then that's my question, is what audience? I could just see somebody talking out of context in the sense that these are saved people like we are. What audience is this?
These are people that are, it's past the millennium now. If you follow Revelation, the order of books, Revelation chapter 20 was the millennium, and at the end, the 1,000 years is over. So the millennium's done. 21, new heavens and a new earth, there's the context of that. Revelation chapter 22 is on out into eternity. Now, 21 deals with the New Jerusalem in particular, which is the key focal point of the new heavens and the new earth. So you're asking what the context is of the passage that you asked me. The context would be after the millennium, after the renovation of the heavens by fire, and now we have the new Jerusalem coming down over the earth and everything transpiring there going into eternity in verse 22, in chapter 22. Does that help you?
Somewhat.
Oh, don't let me stand in your way.
The
what now? Well, you got to remember, and this is where you're getting messed up. The context of chapter 21 is the New Jerusalem. So when it says in 27, there shall in no wise enter into it, it's talking about the New Jerusalem. You're asking about the nations, okay, in verse 24, and it clearly tells you that those nations are on earth walking in the light of it. In the light of what? In the light of what? Yeah, the context of this chapter is New Jerusalem, not the nations on the earth. It's just telling you that the nations on the earth are walking in the light of that New Jerusalem. That help you?
Yes, sir.
Thank you. I'm just waiting because I figured there'll be another question here come up any second here.
There'll be an additional verse here in a couple minutes. Another,
okay. Well, we can do that. Yes, sir.
In verse 2.
Are you still in the same chapter now?
I'm in chapter 22.
A Revelation.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. It's talking about the healing of the nations at the end of verse 2. I was wondering what that is.
At the end of verse what now? Oh, the end of verse 2. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, his question has to do with Revelation chapter 22, which is now out in eternity. And it says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And his question has to do with how do the leaves of this tree heal the nations? And the answer to that is that when you get into eternity, and I'm going to try to keep this as simple as I can so I don't confuse anybody. So if I take a minute to rephrase my thoughts here, I'm trying to put it out of a theological way and in a practical way. When you get out into eternity, we've already talked about, from her question, that there are nations on the earth who came out of the great tribulation period into the millennium, and now they've come out of the millennium, and now they're in eternity. We've talked about this many, many times. These people are in their natural bodies and are subject to dying because they're in natural flesh and blood bodies. We, as the church, who make up the new Jerusalem, we are in glorified bodies. You want to remember those two distinctions. But these people of the nations that go into eternity are subject to dying again. Except this time, what keeps them from dying is they get the tree of life. And you'll find that the tree of life is found in the early part of your Bible in Genesis with Adam and Eve. And it's found again in the book of Revelation at the last. In other words, you have a tree of life at the beginning, you have a tree of life at the end. You have a perfect garden with a perfect estate in the beginning, you have a perfect garden with a perfect estate in the end. Now look over here at 22:14, same chapter, but come down a little bit more. Book 14 says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city." Now that verse is telling you there that somebody is going to go in to that tree of life and take that tree of life. And that is going to be the people that are in their natural bodies that will be subject to death again if they don't get something that gives them the eternal life that Adam and Eve would have had in a physical body if they would not have messed everything up. So you see that the Bible, first of all, the thing you want to see is the Bible is a complete circle. It starts in the beginning with a perfect estate, with a tree of life. It ends with a perfect estate, the tree of life. It shows you that the tree of life in Genesis was really the key to eternal life for everybody that is going to go down through God's program. Now, when God decided that he needed to have a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, and he needed to have spiritual beings that were born in his image, then the tree of life became the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came down and he died, and because he died, he became the tree of life for me. In fact, when you look at the parallels, and I've given them to you many, many times, Adam is called the first Adam in the Bible. And the first Adam in the Bible is in a garden, and he has the chance to get eternal life through the tree of life. He disobeys God and then gets denied that tree. And the Bible says that death, sin, passed upon all men, so all men are sinners. The second Adam, that's Christ. The second Adam, the Bible says he's in a garden, Garden of Gethsemane. He's under great temptation in that garden, but he prays through the temptation where the first Adam failed in his temptation, and he went on to become the tree of life so everybody could partake of the tree of life, Christ, in the church age and become spiritually born again and be born of God's kingdom, the kingdom of God. After Christ goes back and the church age is pulled out, when God goes back to turning his attention to his original plan, it connects with the nation of Israel and with the Gentile nations that are left. This is where they go in their natural physical bodies, and they take of the tree of life, and then they get what Adam would have got if Adam would have never disobeyed God back in the Old Testament, and everything moves on from there. You have all three areas of God now completely functioned and completely worked out. You have the nation of Israel, they're back in their proper place. And they get what God has for them. You have the Gentiles that come out of the nations. They're the ones that are going to populate Isaiah 9:7, outer space, the universe. Both of those are in their natural bodies. Then you have the spiritual side of it, the body of Christ, you and me, who are in glorified bodies just like Christ, and we reign with Christ over everything that he does. So the tree of life here for the healing of the nations is that last thing where death is taken out of the way, that these people will not ever die again. The complete restoration now of the nations from what the devil has done down through all history and on in through the millennium where he tried to tear it up again, tribulation period, now comes to an end, and the tree of life does what it was going to do for Adam before Adam disobeyed, and that was be the healing prospect that gave everybody eternal life in the sense of Adam and Eve having it. If Adam and Eve I don't fully understand how all this would have went. Maybe it wouldn't have went this way. But in a hypothetical situation, if Adam and Eve would have not messed it up in the garden and they would have gotten to take of that tree of life, then God's program for eternity would have started right there. They would have went on never dying. They would have went on producing children through a sinless process and a painless process, and they would have done the original commission that God gave them. They'd have been fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. That plan got canceled because of their disobedience. So God temporarily postpones that commission, brings about the establishment of the nation of Israel, one, Old Testament, then the establishment of the spiritual body of Christ, the church, two, and then when he gets everything in its right place and proper timing, then he comes back, he initiates the Genesis all over again. It's a perfect estate. There's the tree of life again. And now these people in their physical bodies got what Adam and Eve would have got in their physical bodies, but it got postponed. And then God works out the process to his own pleasure. And then whenever he's ready, he initiates the plan and off it goes. So the Bible, as I said, is a complete circle. It starts with a perfect estate with a tree of life in a garden, and it ends with a perfect estate with a tree of life in a garden. So the healing of the nations there are the nations that are on earth that once a year, and it's pretty clear from the Bible that there's 12 manners of fruit based on the 12 tribes of Israel, based on the 12 months of the year, based on the 12 signs of the zodiac. Those are the constellations that are in the orbit around the earth. That when somebody comes to a point in their life, they go in on their birthday, the month that lines up with one of the 12 gates, what lines up to one of the 12 tribes, that lines up right down the line, everything in a connection of 12. They go in, they get the fruit, eat it, they live forever, and that original commission that was given to Adam now begins to be fulfilled. When they have kids that grow up, their kids will have to come to a certain point. They'll have to go in and get it. When their kids grow up, they'll have to go in and get it. It'll be an ongoing process just like it would have been for Adam and Eve. So don't let that have smoke come out of your ears. It's a pretty simple format if you just follow it through and understand that God's program in eternity is a lot bigger than just a little cabin in the sky with a harp plucking it on a cloud. He has an incredible plan that has been unfolding all the way through the Bible. And he showed you a clear picture of it in Genesis, then postponed it, accomplished what he wanted to do, then reinstates it at some point and carries it out to its full extent. Yes, sir. Darren. I'm sorry now?
Between Adam's creation and by the time he fell, would that be less than a year's time?
His question is the time frame between when Adam was created and when Adam fell. Here's what I'm going to tell you on this. There is no place in the Bible that you go to and get that answer. But a lot of things you learn in the Bible by what God does, but not necessarily what he tells you. And he set down some patterns. And if Jesus Christ was the second Adam and Adam was the first Adam, then there's a pattern between the two. I already showed you how that when the first Adam failed in the garden, the second Adam prayed through in the garden, and when the first Adam got denied the tree of life, the second Adam became the tree of life. You see that pattern? Now let me show you another pattern. And this is where you probably, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but you could. I'd bet just about anything I have on it. In the Old Testament, the pattern is set that a man could not do anything for God till he was 30 years old. And at that pattern, that when he turns 30, you know, then he begins to be able to do what he needs to do for God. Christ is our pattern. He started his public ministry. This is the course of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He starts his public ministry when he's 30 years old, okay? He runs through that public ministry, and he's crucified when he's 33. So he has, from the time that he's 30 years of age, he has a public ministry for 3 years, and he's crucified when he's 33. He became the tree of life. Now, when Adam was created, we know that Adam was not created as a little baby and then just, he was created as an adult. Bible says, come over to Luke, just so you don't think I'm making all this up, which some of it I am, but you wouldn't know what Joel is anyhow. Look at Luke chapter 3. This is the genealogy now. This is the genealogy of Jesus. Look at verse 23, first of all. This is Luke 3:23. And Jesus himself began to be about, here it comes, 30 years of age, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Okay? So we know now he's 30 years old. And then what follows here is a genealogy that runs it all the way back to Adam. Now, I won't read all of them for you, but come down to the last verse, verse 38. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, here it comes, which was the son of God. Then Adam is called the son of God. So the pattern now is set. If Christ was 30 years of age when he started his public ministry, I'm going to bet you right now that Christ, or that Adam, the first Adam, was 30 years old when God created him. He lived in that garden, or whatever took place in that garden, for some amount of time. Now, I'm not going to say that he was there for 3 years, and when he was 30 years old, that's when he disobeyed God and got denied the tree of life. But I am saying this. Personally, I think that's probably the case. But I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But what I am saying is, he probably was created when he was created with the appearance of 30 years of age. And sometime in that period, before he hit 33, that's when it all went down. Now, whether that was a year, 6 months, 2 years and 6 months, I don't know. I don't know that anybody would know for sure. If the pattern would hold true, and I'm just banking from my own personal mindset, I'm banking on the pattern going all the way. I'd say he was created at 30 years of age. He lived in that garden and did everything that he did for 3 years. And then right before his 33rd birthday, that's exactly when it all went down. And I tell you what, the garden that he was in back there where the tree of life was the exact same garden where Christ was. And it's a thing where that's where all your Bible comes together in a consistency of it. But I wouldn't be dogmatic about that if somebody wanted to believe something else. I just follow the pattern, and I don't deviate from the pattern. And when I don't see the pattern clearly, then I don't go anywhere. That pattern, to me, is pretty clear. But somebody wanted to argue the point, it doesn't matter to me one way or the other. But the pattern is very clear that one is called the first Adam, one is called the second Adam. So there has to be a time element there. I'm just not 100% sure which one that is.
When was Adam might have been eligible for that tree of life?
Well, I'm saying,
because you said if he would have taken of it, then, but I mean,
I'm saying probably when he would have been eligible when he was 33 years of age. And here again, there is no place in the Bible that actually says that, but there again, Christ is our model. And I would say, based on everything in the Bible, that when you get over there in the eternity with these nations and these people grow up, when they hit their birthday, 33rd birthday, same age of Christ, when he became the tree of life, that's probably when they go in and matches up to the tribe, matches up to the gate, and matches up to the 12 tribes, the 12 zodiac signs, and that's where it goes. Probably from that point on, I'm just following the pattern now. I would say at that point, God would take two of them out and put them on a planet and say to them just what he said to Adam and Eve before them, and the whole process would just be endless. And now you see the point of why you and I are so important in that. Because I've showed you before how that some point out in eternity that Christ as the person of Christ goes back into the Godhead. He's no longer needed. And the reason why he's no longer needed because you and I have taken his place. We are Christ. Right now you have his mind in a book. You have his very spirit inside you. But there's coming a time when you're going to get the body that was his. And you didn't get a secondhand Holy Spirit. You got his Holy Spirit. You didn't get a secondhand mind, no matter what your Bible college professor tells you. You got his exact perfect mind. So you're not going to get a secondhand fire sale body when it's glorified. You're going to get his. And then you'll be everything to them that he is. Most people don't see this. Patterns. I love patterns in the Bible. I think patterns are the key to everything in the Bible. Everything we're doing right now as New Testament Christians, everything that we are doing right now as New Testament Christians in a physical sense, and it's limited, and I know it gets bogged down because of our flesh. I get that. But everything that you're trying to do as a Christian with discipling people, helping people, teaching people, working through people's problems is going to be, it's a model for what when you get your glorified body and this thing moves on out there, you're going to be doing the same thing. You're going to become the mediator between man and God. Right now, it's Christ. But there's going to come a time when God, as I've showed you before, that just as he came out of the Godhead for a purpose, he goes back into the Godhead because there's no more purpose for him because you and I are everything that he is. And so we pick it up and we take it from there. And that's an incredible concept, and for a lot of people, it's hard to wrap their head around, but it's I'm trying to make it as simple as I can without getting into all the gory details that you have to wade through. You'll get there in time if you stay in the Bible and you just follow it through. But my job here is to try to make things easier for you to grasp. We've got a lot of whole range of people here that on all levels, so I want to make it so everybody can get it and nobody goes home confused any more than I can always confuse you. So it's a thing where that is one of the greatest assets of understanding God's program. Everything you're doing right now is a model of what you're going to be doing out in eternity, except right now it's a physical sense. I'll tell you something else. Your marriage to your husband and wife, in a physical sense, it's a pattern of what you're going to have with Christ. Read Ephesians chapter 5. See, it's a model. It's a model. Everything in the Bible has a model. When you figure out the model, then it helps you figure out what you got. So that's how you do it. And the key is just to come through the scriptures and you see the models. You'll be able to put it together. First Adam, second Adam. There's no accident that he called Christ the second Adam and called Adam the first Adam. He's showing you a model. And it's something that when you learn those, then it really opens up the things and makes it a lot easier to grasp. So that's dealing with the healing of the nations. Yes, ma'am. Okay, go ahead. Revelation 12. Why don't you come up and sit with her? Revelation 12, 13, but your question's in 14. That you're fun to live with. Okay, here it comes. Verse 12. And when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman because she asked questions like my question's in 14, but I want to know 13. He was cast to the earth and persecuted a woman which brought forth the man child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly unto the wilderness into her place where she was nourished for a times, times, and half a times from the face of the serpent.
Okay. When reading through Revelation, this being the tribulation, the woman is the nation of Israel, correct?
The woman here is the nation of Israel, yes.
And then
talk about, like, the different nations being, you know, there's the bear and all that stuff, and Mark thought that the great eagle was the United States, but it's not. So my thought is the two wings of the great eagle, is that Moses and Elijah?
Who? Moses? She wants to know who the great eagle is. All right. Well, it ain't Moses. Now, that's a good question. Not as far-fetched as you would think. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. All right, pick it up in verse 7, Deuteronomy 32:7. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a waste, howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. All right, here we go, verse 11. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. So here the picture is of God watching over Israel as a mother eagle watches over her little eagles. So when you get over here in Revelation, when it talks about the two wings of a great eagle, it's a reference to God. Now let me show you another one here. Come over to Matthew chapter 24. All right, now here's the other reference to it, verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let them which be on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. For woe unto them that are aged and those that give suck in those days. And pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was the beginning of the world, and he comes on and talks about down there. Notice the word flight, like flying. And, of course, we know that doesn't mean that they're going to go to the Tel Aviv airport and everybody get on a plane. It's talking about like the eagle. God, as the eagle, hastens them in their fleeing or their flight out of Egypt. So when you got when you got the two wings of a great eagle, she might fly into the wilderness. Now, we know that the eagle is God. She made a statement at the first saying, would this be Moses? The eagle's not Moses. The eagle now has been defined as God. But I'm not going to say that the two wings of that eagle aren't both Moses and Elijah, who obviously lead them through the wilderness and bring them down through there. That's very possible. And when it says down here, she is nourished for time, times, and half a time, that's 3.5 years. Time is one, times is two, there's three, and a half a time, 3.5 years. So it's a thing where this is also covering the last half of the tribulation period. Moses and Elijah are very active, and they are actually very much part of them fleeing and getting where it is. So the concept from Deuteronomy 32 is God the Father as a mother eagle spreading his wings over them and getting them out, but he does that through Moses and Elijah, and I would have no problem with somebody wanting to make the wings Moses and Elijah. I mean, that could be. Yeah. Uh-huh. Twelve three. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads.
Okay. I understand what the what's the crowns represent?
I'm sorry?
What's the crowns represent?
The crowns, she's asking there, she wants to know what the crowns represent. The crowns represent the concept of the 10 horns represent the 10 nations. But the 7 crowns represent the 7 nations by which down through history that Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots, which is, this is really what this is all leading up to, has run the world. And I've, you know, you get them from Daniel's image. I've given them to you before when you went through and looked at Daniel's image here. I got them here. Let me find them. All right, come over here to Revelation chapter 17. And it says, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings. King has a crown. 5 are fallen, and 1 is. And the other is not yet come, but when he cometh, he must continue a short space, 3.5 years. So what he's listing here is these crowns. These crowns are the ones that have been down through history, the nations by which the devil has controlled it all. Number 1 would be Nimrod. He says 5 is fallen, all right? Nimrod was the first one. He's gone. Pharaoh was the second one. He's gone. Sennacherib would be the 3rd one. He's gone. Persia is the 4th one. He's gone. Greece would be the 5th one. He's gone. He says there's 7 kings, 5 have fallen. So Nimrod, Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Persia, Greece have all fallen. And then he says, and 1 is. That's Rome. Rome is in power during this period of time. And then he says that there's 1 yet to come, the 7th, and he is going to continue a short space. And he says, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th and is of the 7th and goeth into perdition. So you find that the 7th one is going to be Babylon Great, the mystery religion, and out of them is going to come the 8th one, which is the Antichrist, the son of perdition. So when it says about these seven kings over here, it's talking about seven crowns of the seven nations down through history, over which the devil has literally run the world. And here it tells you that five have fallen, one is, and the one's yet to come. That's Babylon Great, the mystery, mother of harlots. And out of that's going to come the eighth one, which is going to be the Antichrist, and he is of the seven, but he goes into perdition. And the son of perdition in the Bible, John chapter 17 and 18, is always going to be the Antichrist. Yeah. Yes, sir. It's going to be three people that make up an unholy trinity, just like there's three parts of the Godhead who make up a holy trinity. You're going to have the Antichrist. You're going to have the beast. That would be his son. And then you're going to have the false prophet. That would be the false Holy Spirit. Now, rather, how they're all connected, I mean, in the Trinity Godhead, they're all connected because they're all God. Now, we know that the devil doesn't have the ability to be an absolute perfect Trinity. So it'll be made up in a false Trinity by himself, his son, whoever that would be, and then some demonic spirit, which is going to make up the unholy spirit, whatever that is. There'll be three connected. He does not have the ability to project his own Trinity in the same way that God does. So his will be a counterfeit one, but it'll have three parts to it.
The dragon
is the father. It's Satan himself. And if you remember through the story in a tribulation period, the beast, the son, gets wounded and then resurrects just like Christ does. So it's all a counterfeit of the real deal. And, you know, but that's basically what you have. Okay, John, go ahead.
A couple of weeks ago, you had said the definitive passage for training up your children in the ministry is 1 Samuel chapters 1, 2, and 3. About a month ago.
Yeah, well, it's the definitive chapter for me training up young men in the ministry.
Yeah.
Yeah. What's 1 Timothy 1:28 say?
I'm sorry, 1 Samuel.
Oh.
It's where it talks about, I have lent him to the Lord.
Oh. Well, 1 Samuel chapter, come back to 1 Samuel here. I see what you're saying now. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 1, 2, and 3, and I misunderstood what your question was. Yeah, you're right. 1 Samuel chapter 1, 2, and 3 will be pretty much the definitive chapters on if you have a child, a good model process for getting that child into where God wants that child to be. And the first whole chapter here is a picture of Hannah and all that she is praying and all that she really wants for that boy. And she understands that she wants this boy to, and you got to remember that the time that she is living in, it's an incredible bad time for the nation of Israel. We're coming out of the book of Judges. In fact, Samuel is the last judge. He's not in the book of Judges, but he is the last judge that Israel has. And, you know, when you look at this, she's in the midst of a very bad time. And I've always looked at it as a picture and an inspirational of us raising our children in the worst time of Christianity, just as she was raising up her child in the worst of the nation of Israel. And I make reference to it all the time, how that that the parallels between the two is just incredible. And this is a period of time in Judges, right at the end of the Judges. And we know that Judges is a perfect picture of the Laodicean church period, no king in Israel, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. And she doesn't want her child to come up like corrupted like everything else that's in Israel. And so what she does is she takes the matters into her home on her own control. And the first thing that you look at in her prayer, and her prayer is lengthy down through here, and it's something that everybody ought to be familiar with and ought to look at. And when she prays this, there is not one part of her prayer that is selfish. Even in the face of her affliction, and that is the fact that she's barren. And it's always been amazing to me because Eli was the priest, but he's so far out of reality of everything that's going on that when he sees her, when he sees the real spiritual thing, he himself doesn't understand it. He gets on her because of the fact, verse 14, and Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. He can't discern from a drunk from somebody who's really spiritual and getting a hold of God. Now, if that isn't a picture of 21st century Christianity today with the pastors that are out there and the churches that exist today, I don't know what is. A lack completely of not only spiritual discernment, but also in a complete picture of the fact that in most cases today, if you're going to train up your child and you're going to be what want them to be what they need to be, you're going to have to take the initiative. You're going to have to be the one who sees something beyond what everybody else sees with your child. And that's what Hannah does. And she takes that boy and she prays and asks God to give that to her. Everybody around her, that is the religious norm, Eli and that crowd, has absolutely no clue where she's at spiritually. That shows you that today in the days that you live in most cases, there are very few churches and very few pastors out there who understand the relationship between somebody that's really spiritual and somebody that isn't. And that's because drunkenness today and spirituality today have been put right smack together again, you see? And there's no dividing of it. That's Eli. Here she is. She's got an affliction. She's barren. She wants a child. She wants that child to be the man child for God. And the spiritual leader in her life thinks she's drunk. There is the mark of Christianity today. No perception on most pastors' parts of what really is going on in somebody's life. So Hannah understands that she has to be the one. And she sets up the great principle that if your child is ever going to be whatever God wants it to be, you're going to have to be the force behind it. And we know that that is never really the case much today in most churches. Most parents don't have a clue. Most parents don't care. Most parents want to take the easy route out, and they want the church, the Sunday school teacher, the ministry there, to be for their child what they need to be. Hannah knew that that was not what needed to be done. And she did the work. She did the work, and when she did the work, then she got that child ready to go. Now, when that child came to the point when that child came to the point, look at verse 17, verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Now, you go over to Proverbs chapter 31, and you find the work of the virtuous woman. You know what she's doing for her kids? She's making their clothes. In other words, she's making their clothes. Now, we think that that means that she brought him a little coat, and she brought him a little pair of pants, and she brought him some socks, and she made him a little hat. When you get over to Proverbs 31, and you see the practical spiritual application is, the clothes that you're making for your child are going to be the ones that they're going to wear or not wear at the judgment seat of Christ based on the foundation you build in their life. She understands that. And verse 20, it says, Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give the seed of the woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord, and they went to their own house. That boy goes into the ministry right there. Now, you got to understand that back in this day, in the cultural side of things, this was the way it was done. She wants that boy to be brought up in the ministry of the Lord. So she takes him down and puts him in the concept of Eli, the priest. Now, we know that Eli and his sons are terrible people. Eli, not so much, but his sons are absolutely terrible. Eli is terrible because he's their father and he's not willing to deal with them. He allows them to be corrupt priests. He allows them to do all the things that they do. Now, to me, that's always been a picture, again, of the Laodicean church period. It's been a picture of churches today and their corruption. Pastors today who are concerned about everything else except their people. And the thing that I want you to see is Eli survived through all of that. I said Eli survived through all of that. And you're going to realize that your child is going to get faced with those same exact things in Christianity. I was talking to a lady today and without getting into a lot of details, that her daughter is pretty well burned out on Christianity and struggling with a lot of things. And she had reached out to some of her friends who were at the church where she was at. And they basically, she said, you know, she would go to church, she would be with them, but she said on Friday and Saturday night, they're out on the bar scene, they're hitting everything that the world does. And the girl just thought to herself, as struggling as I am, as much as I am struggling with what I'm dealing with, I don't want that aspect of Christianity in my life because that's not going to help me. But that's where it's at today. And Samuel, little Samuel, is thrown into the mix of this. And yet the Bible says in verse 26, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor with the Lord and also with men. And you find that when you come down through here, in the midst of this absolute debauchery of the nation of Israel and the priesthood and what represents our ministry today in Christianity, that boy has five things in his life. Those five things were the things that got him through the apostasy of his time that made him one of the greatest leaders of the nation of Israel. And the first thing, when you come down through and you study it, you find out that he was a faithful priest. He stayed faithful to the little things that he was supposed to do. He just didn't look for the grandioso thing. He stayed faithful in everything that he did. The second thing when you come down through here, he got God's heart. The third thing, He got God's mind. The fourth thing is he built a sure house. And the fifth thing is he would walk before the Lord in ministry. Now, look at verse 35 of chapter 2, 1 Samuel 2, 35. Here's all five of those things in one verse. God speaking, and I will raise me up a faithful priest, number one, that was due all that's in according into mine heart, number two, and in my mind, number three, and I will build him a sure house, number four, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever, number five. All in one verse. Now, here comes the killer. He didn't learn that from Eli. He learned that from his mama. He didn't learn those things from Eli. He learned those things before he ever got to Eli. But it was those five things that his parents, or at least his mom, built in his life that carried him through when he got into the, put it into a practical application, the Laodicean church age. And your kids are going to be faced with the exact same things, a corrupt priesthood. They're going to be faced with, you know, the Bible says that you and I, if we're saved today, that we're priests after the order of Melchizedek. But in that priesthood today, just like in the Levitical priesthood of the day, there's a lot of corruption. Double standards. And your child is going to be faced with them. And like any young child growing up, they're going to have to make decisions. They're going to have to look at that, and they're going to have to decide. Little Samuel was thrown right in the mix. But you know what? His mother never hesitated. His mother prayed about everything that she was going to do when she got him, but she never one time prayed about the corrupt priesthood that she had to take that boy down and turn him over to Eli. You know why? Because she was 100% sure of the foundation she had built in his life in those five things, that it would get him through whatever he had to face, because he'd have the ability to be able to see it for what it is, not as it appeared. And there's a great example of what parents need to do today. And this is why it's the definitive chapter on it. I mean, you can go lots of other places. You can find train up a child in the way he should go. You can get all of those great verses, and they're all good. But you got to go back to a base text that shows you a model. And this is the model. The model is she wanted a boy to serve the Lord, a man-child. He's a type of Christ. But she lived in an era of absolute, totally corruption within the priesthood, just like you and I do today. But I don't think there's any mama or father in this church that does not want their kid to grow up to be everything that God wants them to be. I've never met a mom or a dad ever in my life that wanted their kid to grow up to be a drug addict. Now, a lot of them do. Or an alcoholic. No, a lot of them do. But I don't think that was mom and dad's original plan. Mom and dad may have screwed it up someplace along the way, but I don't think it started out that way. If it is, you're an idiot. She saw her day and age that she lived in. And she knew that it wasn't Eli or the priesthood or the ministry that was going to make her child. It was going to be the things that she instilled in that child that was going to carry him through when he was faced with those things. And your child will get faced with it. They're going to find Christians who get on Facebook, talk about the most ungodly stuff you ever saw in your life. And if they're not grounded, it's going to get confusing for them. They're going to see kids of deacons, kids of Sunday school teachers who have no care about the things of God, who live an absolutely double standard in everything that they do. And it's going to confuse them. They're not going to get it by going to church and having a great Sunday school teacher or going into church once a month and hearing a good sermon. They're not going to get it that way. It needs to start long before that, like she did. That the end result of the thing that she built into his life was a faithful priest. That's the number one thing that's missing in God's people today as they're growing up. They're saved. They have a Bible. And I'm not going to stand up here and say that they don't love God. But I will stand up here and say their number one problem is they're not totally faithful to God. There's too many things that pull them aside. That boy growing up saw his mom, saw what she had done. I heard the story of how she was barren. You think his mom didn't relate those things? That's where he got God's heart. He saw God's heart and God's mind in his mother. And she put the clothes, put them together, a little hat, little coat, little this, little that. And I know it's physical back there. She wanted to prepare him so when it was cold, he'd have a coat. When he'd have a hat, he'd have this, he'd have that. But in an inspirational application, Proverbs 31, that verse with woman, she put her hands to the spindle and she does the work and she makes clothes for his family. He's not talking about you're a great seamstress who can make your little daughter's dresses or your little guy's jackets or his socks or knit scarves for them. That's a reference to the judgment seat of Christ guaranteeing that your child doesn't show up there without any clothes, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Samuel grew up understanding his mom building him a sure house and how important it was to walk before the Lord in ministry. And when God sees that kid, when he makes that statement in verse 35, those aren't things that Eli taught him. Those are the things his mother taught him before Eli ever met him. Now, when you get over in chapter 3, it kind of moves on and gets into a little deal that he grows a little older and God begins to really, really now want to take him and use him. And now you have the second definitive aspect, and this is where I thought John was making a reference to. Now you have the second definitive thing, and that's how God calls a young man into the ministry. And now his mother's out of it, in the sense that she's no longer with him or around him, but she'll always be there in the presence of the thing that she taught him. And I've always looked at this, and it says 3:1, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. I've always thought that right there, I've always thought that was one of the strangest verses in the Bible. That's how it starts, but look how it ends in verse 21. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, those two verses, one starting the chapter, one ending the chapter, to me, that only happens in the church age. There's no open vision. God is not giving anybody a vision here. During this short period of time, and I don't know for sure how long it lasted, but in this short little period of time, the only way God reveals anything is through his word. And the day and age that you and I live in, there's no open vision. The only thing, the only way God reveals anything to you and I is through our word, through his word. Look at verse 3. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. Now, I don't know what you know about the Bible, but if you don't have these references in here, you want to put Exodus chapter 25, verse 31, and you want to put Leviticus chapter 24, verse 2, right there on verse 3. You know what those verses say? Those verses tell you that lamp of God, the temple, are never to go out. And lo and behold, in the church age, the only church that does not have a representative candle and their light goes out is Laodicea. That's what you got here inspirationally. You got a picture of you training up your child in the most despicable, godless, perverted period of Christianity the world has ever seen, and it ain't going to get any better. It's only going to get worse. It's a time when the lights have went out. The only period in church history where the church of God does not have a representative candle, the candle has, the light is went out. That'd be Revelation 2:5. And what takes place down through here then is the process of how God calls a young man or a young lady. And I've given this to I don't know how many times over the years. I don't know to how many people I've sat down that said, I want to go into the ministry, and laid this out to them. And in most cases, it's just like I'm talking to a brick wall. They have absolutely no idea or never follow through with it because they don't want to follow it biblically. This is the pattern. Yes, ma'am, Rebecca. Well, the same way it is today. We live in a church age where the lamp of God has went out. Agree with that? But the word of God is precious to me. So even though in Israel the lamp went out, as in the church age, the candle went out, which this is the great question. Doesn't mean that there aren't people in there that the word of God is not precious to. And I can speak for Samuel in chapter 3, it was precious to him. And I can speak for me today, it's precious to me. But the lamp's gone. It's out. And it shows you that in the midst of apostasy, there's going to be guys like Samuel who love that book when nobody else does. Eli didn't love it. His son certainly didn't love it. Isn't anybody in this chapter or in it with a 100-mile radius that seems to other than his mom? But it was precious to some people. Just like we're in total oblivion today in Christianity. But you're going to find some people out there that it's precious to. The light's gone out, Revelation 2:5. Let me ask you a question. Is it precious to you? Well, it's precious to him. Even though that the lamp of God went out. So he goes through the process of calling him here. And the Bible makes it very clear that Samuel does not yet know the Lord. In other words, he doesn't recognize God's voice. But it shows you that God works through a structure. And that structure is, in the Old Testament, is the priesthood. There is no other way that he could get to where he could be what God wanted him to be without doing that. Just like there's no way that you can get whatever God wants you to do without the structure that God's put in our world. That's the New Testament church. So he hears the voice of God and he runs to Eli. And Eli says, I didn't call you. And he thinks that Eli called him. And Eli says, go back to sleep. Verse 7 of chapter 3. Now Samuel did yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. See, he hadn't got it all together yet. And then the third time, verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he rose and went to Eli, and he said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And then at this point, Eli perceived the Lord had called the child. And in each case, when this kid comes to Eli to say, I think God's called me, I'll translate it into the 21st century. He goes to his pastor and says, I think God called me to do the ministry. I think God's called me to be a pastor. God's called me to be an evangelist. God's called me to be a missionary. Eli does, in this case, give him good advice. He tells him to go back to sleep. In other words, he says, just keep on doing what you're doing. In most cases, in most churches, when a guy goes to a pastor and says, I want to go do this, I want to go do that, I want to be a missionary, I want to be a pastor, I want to go here, I want to go there, The pastor sent him off to Bible college. The pastor shicked him out the door. The pastor, and that's not the process. The process is Eli said, you know what, son? God may have called you. God maybe do something. Only thing I know for sure, I didn't call you. So till we're sure, you just go back to sleep. You keep on doing in this ministry what you're doing and let God reveal it to everybody. Third time. Of course, we know the number three in the Bible is always the complete pleaded form. And at the third time, the Bible says that Eli now perceived that the Lord had called him. So he gave him some more really good advice. He said, go back and lay down again. Even when Eli was pretty well sure that God was going to do something with him, he knew the great principle, if you don't do it in your local church first, you ain't ever going to do it someplace else second. So he goes back to sleep. And then the Lord, verse 10, came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of every one that heareth shall tingle. And he's going to do it with Samuel. He's going to, verse 12, take Eli out of the picture, take his sons out of the picture. But he's going to do with Samuel what he's not been able to do with anybody else. And it all goes back to what Samuel's mom did with that kid before Eli ever got his hands on him. Verse 15, Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son, and he answered, here am I. And he said, what is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me, all the things that he has said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. Now look at verse 19. Now here's the second key. Now this is what he learned from where he's at in the New Testament from his church. He learned verse 35 in chapter 2 from his mama. But here's what he learned in chapter 3, and here's what he did with what he's now learned as he's grown. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Now that is the greatest advice that God ever gave any young man, young lady, that ever wants to aspire to be everything that God wants them to be. You get a good foundation in your children's life. You teach them to be faithful in what they do. You teach them to get God's heart. You teach them that God's mind. You build for them a sure house. You teach them how to walk before the Lord. And then when they get a little older and they get into it, then the ministry side of it, they'll grow. God was with him. And the greatest single thing in his life at this point will be the single greatest thing that you'll ever have in your life or not have in your life. And that is, he didn't let none of his words fall to the ground. Boy, I can't even begin to go into what that all means. That means that every sermon he heard everything in it. Every Bible study he went to, nothing dropped to the ground. He gleaned everything out of everything that God gave him. He had a desire to learn the things of God, and he squeezed every drop out of everything that God gave him, no matter where God gave it to him. He got to the point as he grew, God was with him. He saw the importance of everything that God put in his life, everything that God told him, every person that God put in his life, good or bad. And he learned from the good, he learned from the bad, and at the end of the day, he let none of his words fall to the ground. And look what happens. Verse 20. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. You see, he didn't have to go around convincing anybody he was God's man. He didn't have to go around saying, God's called me to do this. I'm going to go here. I think this is what the Lord has me to do. He stayed with the structure that God gave him. He grew, and the Lord was with him. He let none of the words fall to the ground. He got in every ministry. He knew if he was going to be in the ministry, he was in a place to learn the ministry, to glean everything out, to get a hold of the guy that was doing the ministry and suck his brains out and find everything out he knew about everything that's going on in the ministry and let none of the words of God fall to the ground. And when he did that, he didn't have to tell anybody. There isn't one place in these chapters where Samuel says anything to anybody about what he's going to do. It was because of the Lord was with him and what he did in his church and he did with the ministry that for all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. He didn't have to tell anybody. Everybody knew it. Now, there it is. There's your model. From his mommy right up to the ministry in his New Testament local church. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Shiloh means peace giver. Shiloh is an incredible place in the Old Testament. It's where the ark is before David takes Jerusalem and brings it down there when he goes up there and smites the Philistines up there and brings it up and brings it into the city. And it shows you that the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh. You see, there comes a point in time, and it's a process. And the great beauty of it is here is when you're young, you get fired up about the Lord. You have all the right things in your life. You had a good family foundation. It brings you up. And yet, I don't want to take away from that because I know that some of you have not had a good family foundation. I don't want to tell you that many of you have made it and you're doing an incredible job and your family situation was the pits. I understand that. I chalk that up to God sees something in you that overrides everything else. But from a day one, now that you got kids and you're in this church and you have children, this is the pattern. The fact that God brought somebody to this church, put him in my ministry, and their parents were losers and never did anything for them to help them, but God saw something in them and God protected them and got them where they're at right now because where he wants them to go, to me that's one of the most amazing things. And if you can't see that, and if you do see that, if that does not change your direction and your perspective in life, then you need to go be an Episcopalian someplace. God cared enough about you that in your anal situation at home with your parents who did absolutely nothing for you, brought you to the spiritually, brought you to the place and protected you to get you because he saw something in you. Problem is, can you see it in you? Doesn't matter if I see it. Doesn't matter if the Lord sees it. The real issue is, do you see it? And then God brings him to the place where he brings Samuel up. Samuel grows. When he understands, gets confused about, I think God's calling me. Eli was smart enough to know that he's young. He's not able to discern the Lord yet because he really doesn't know the Lord. I mean, he knows who God is. He doesn't know the Lord in the sense of God speaking to him. So Eli at least was smart enough to know, to tell the kid, just hang on, kid. Don't, when you're not sure of what's going on, don't do anything. God put you here, learn everything you can, grow, and in time, if God wants to use you, let him reveal it to everybody else. Hey, the safest way for you to know and for me to know that you're not doing it yourself is to do absolutely nothing and let God do it all for you. But not many people can do that today. But I'm telling you, the greatest way, the only way you can know that whatever you're doing for the Lord, it wasn't you weaseling your way in, is to just to have the desire in your heart, stay at work at where God has put you, being a faithful priest in the little things, get God's heart, get God's mind, get build a sure house, walk before the Lord, and then at some point the Lord will appear to you, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel, and when he does, all Israel, all Christianity will know that God has called you to be what God wants you to be. You won't have to tell anybody. But how many people can do that today? That's one of the greatest patterns and models anywhere in the Bible. Young Christians don't know what God's doing with them. A lot of older Christians don't know for sure what God's doing. Stay with what you're doing. Be patient. Be willing to do whatever God wants. Do not lock yourself in that this is what I'm going to do, because when you make that decision before you know and God has told you what to do, I guarantee you that's what you will wind up doing. But God won't be part of it. And you'll make a mess out of it. That's one of the greatest patterns anywhere in the Bible. It takes you all the way from when he was a child, what his mom and dad did for him, or his mom did for him anyhow, and brought him and established him, and then turned him over to the Lord. And in the middle of the Laodicean church period, the most corrupt time on the planet, as it was in the physical Levitical priesthood of his day, none of those things stopped him. I think that's one of the most encouraging things. It doesn't matter how bad Christianity gets. Doesn't matter how off the wall and goofy and stupid the whole thing falls apart. God, if you will do what you need to do on your end and be what God wants you to be, and you're willing to make the sacrifices to get there, God will use you and get you exactly where he wants you to be. There will be nothing on this planet that will stop you other than yourself. Well, we'll hold up there. Good way to end it. Beaten, bloody, and busted. Well, this Sunday, as you know, is restart. And also turn around. Now, it's supposed to rain, so we'll have to look at that and become prepared with rain gear. If